Following the Council of Nicaea in 325 that we looked at in the last episode, it was almost 60 years before the church held another council, which is called the First Council of Constantinople, designated as the first because there is going to be another council there much later. You may remember that the Council of Nicaea addressed the Arianism challenge to the deity of Christ. At Nicaea, church leaders settled on the wording for their creed that Jesus was very God of very God, contrary to what the heretic Arius had taught, that Christ wasn't a created being that God then used to create everything else. Now, skeptics would have us believe that the Emperor Constantine manipulated the council to this end for some sinister political ambition, and then by royal fiat waved his scepter and Christianized the empire, enforcing his decree with the sword. That's not the case, as even a cursory review of history makes clear. But then critics and skeptics often don't let a little thing like the facts get in the way of their preferred narrative. Though the Nicene Creed produced by the council affirmed an orthodox doctrine on the identity of Christ, the problem of Arianism remained. You know, just because a bunch of bishops said a thing doesn't mean that all of the Christians in every region automatically said, okay. And it wasn't just commoners who were slow to ditch Arianism. Over the next decades, there were a few emperors who favored the heresy and persecuted Nicene Christians. When 80 priests petitioned the Emperor Valens, who happened to be a rabid Arian supporter, to reconsider a highly controversial appointment that he had made, he rounded them up, put them in a boat, launched it from the shore, and had burning arrows shot into it so that they all burned to death. Yeah, so that whole Constantine made Christianity the only acceptable religion line that so many love to repeat, it just doesn't hold up. By 381, while Orthodox Nicene Christians didn't face the same kind of persecution they had under some of the emperors before Constantine, they were still caught up in a struggle for the faith, this time with people who claim their Arianism was the true faith. Oh, and we have the emperor on our side now. Well, advocates of Arianism figured out a way to conform to the findings of the Nicene Council without giving away their key ideas. Arius had taught that Christ was a created being. Some Arians, called semi-Arians, claim that Christ was like God. A similar language to that had been used earlier and at the time was considered acceptable. Semi-Arians said, hey, look, we're only saying what earlier Christians said. You can't condemn us without condemning them too. But of course, they applied the phrase like God to a completely different application. They weren't saying the same thing as those earlier Christians. Now, at first, the Orthodox Nicene church leaders showed the semi-Arians grace and accepted them as Orthodox believers, but it didn't take long before their true colors came out, and what outed them was their position on the Holy Spirit. You see, Nicaea hadn't said much about the Spirit, only that the Orthodox believe in him as a member of the Trinity. But the super precise verbiage that had marked their identification of Christ, that was absent in regard to the Spirit. Arians, on the other hand, clinging tenaciously to a single person as God, said that the Holy Spirit was merely, well, an impersonal force, a kind of spiritual influence. The Orthodox understood the biblical teaching that the Holy Spirit is a person who's co-equal with the Father and the Son, and they regarded the Holy Spirit as a third person for the Trinity. So another council was called after the death of the Arian Emperor Valens to settle the issue. And to be fair, let's give semi-Arians some ground to stand on to present their case for why the Holy Spirit ought to be regarded as a force rather than as a divine person. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, which is quoted in Acts chapter 2, God promises, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And how can a person be poured out? In Psalm 51, David asked God not to take the Holy Spirit from him. That seems to say that the Spirit is something that God uses rather than a person who acts. In the New Testament, the Spirit sometimes seems to be described as a state of being, as when the disciples are filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit can be quenched. Now, Arians maintain that if such passages refer to a person, well, it was unlike any other person ever encountered, to the point where what it means to even be a person, well, it has to be altered. They then looked outside of Scripture to the way the Holy Spirit was spoken of in some church traditions and rituals. Oftentimes, the wording applied better to a power or a force than a person. For example, a third century liturgy spoke of the church as a place where the Spirit abounds. That kind of language was never used for the Father and the Son. Another reason that Arians managed to get away with all of this for a while was that the church didn't yet possess a full-orbed, well-rounded, and thoroughly biblical theology for the Holy Spirit. In fact, it was this controversy that helped develop that. And that came when Orthodox church leaders went to Scripture to see what it taught about the Holy Spirit. And while there were verses that might be construed as referring to an impersonal spirit, Gregory of Nazianzus found many more passages that cast the Spirit in personal terms that could not be connected to a mere force or a power. A greater thing can do a lesser thing, but a lesser thing cannot do a greater. A person can do something that a mere power or force can do, but a mere force cannot do what only a person can do. And the Bible said that the Holy Spirit can be grieved, lied to, speaks, and consoles. If Arians wanted to appeal to long-standing church rituals as a backup for their position, what about the fact that since the beginning, new believers were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Doing something in the name of someone speaks of authority, which only adheres to a person, never to a force. Now, during the discussion of the First Council of Constantinople, Orthodox church leaders were concerned that the Arian doctrine of the Spirit undercut God's promise to personally dwell in and with his people. He didn't send a force, he came himself in the person of the Spirit. The Christian life isn't merely one that's given some extra juice by the impartation at baptism of a dose of spiritual energy, as Arians claim. The Christian life is nothing less than, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, Christ himself living in and through us by the person and presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, when it was clear to church leaders that Arianism had resurged and threatened to once again co-opt the faith, they convened a council in early 381. They asked the Emperor Theodosius to send out official invitations summoning church leaders. Though Western church leaders did not attend the council, they accepted its conclusions as though they'd been present and participated in ratifying its conclusions. The emperor recused himself from any part in the council and left it to the bishops to settle the matter among themselves. And Meletius of Antioch was selected to preside at the council, but died shortly after it was called. Gregory of Nazianzus, recently installed Patriarch of Constantinople, took his place. Gregory, as one of those Cappadocian fathers that we talked about in an earlier episode, well, that was a scholar's scholar. He was also a committed Orthodox Nicene. Because Arianism prevailed in the East for decades before Theodosius's rule, the Patriarch of Constantinople had been filled by Arians. Gregory was something new. He was also exhausted by the time the council began. Finding himself suddenly thrust into the role of presiding, he regarded the political squabbling over appointing a replacement for Meletius at the important bishopric of Antioch just too much, and so he resigned. Theodosius was loath to grant him his request, but was persuaded by Gregory's impassioned appeal and released him. The council was then led by, get this, Nectarius, an unbaptized civil official. Now, unlike later councils, this one was mostly free of political pressure and focused on theological issues, both sides being well represented. The decision of the council favored the position of the Orthodox, which had been carefully crafted by Gregory of Nazianzus. Instead of coming up with a new creed, the Nicene Creed was clarified and expanded to say, quote, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets, unquote. Now, I want to ask you to place a mental footnote here, because we're going to come back to this in a later episode. You see, the Western Church added a few more words to this later. That addition was never accepted by the East and became a major point of contention that goes on to this day. So the now revised Nicene Creed left not a millimeter's worth of wiggle room for Arians. The Holy Spirit was now clearly identified as a divine person who fulfills a role that God reserved for himself. He's the giver of life, both physical and spiritual, intimately connected with the Father and not a separate deity, who deserves to be the object of worship and who's been active in the process of salvation throughout history. Now, this council put the last theological nail in Arianism's coffin. It was now officially banned. Updating the Nicene Creed wasn't all that the council did. They also condemned as heresy the doctrine of Apollinarianism, which denied the dual nature of Christ, attributing only a divine nature to him. Now, the council also granted the Imperial Church at Constantinople an honorary primacy over all other churches, except Rome. Now, coming as the third canon or ruling of the council, it reads, quote, "The Bishop of Constantinople, however, shall have the prerogative of honor after the Bishop of Rome because Constantinople is New Rome," unquote. Now, remember, Western bishops weren't present at Constantinople. So this canon was a first step in the rising importance of the just 50-year-old new capital. What's remarkable is that by elevating Constantinople, it demoted older churches that figured far more centrally in the early history of Christianity. I mean, what about Jerusalem or Antioch, Alexandria? In fact, that was the pushback that Rome gave to the canon. While the Roman Church would go on later and use the canon to assert its supremacy over other churches, they protested the diminished status of the other traditional church centers. And now we come to the Third Ecumenical Council at Ephesus. Though this is one of my favorite moments in church history, we're going to cover it very quickly here because we invested more time on it back in episode 22, an episode that was titled, "Who Do You Say That He Is?" Now, once the church settled in on the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, the next issue up for theological consideration was how to understand Jesus. He's both God and man, but how were we to understand that? Was he two persons or one? Did he have two natures or one? And if he had two natures, how did they relate to one another since God and man are very different? Well, that's the subject that was debated 50 years after Constantinople at the Council of Ephesus in 431. The council was the result of a clash between two schools of thought on how best to understand the dual nature of Jesus. Both sides believed that Jesus was one person with two natures, but they differed widely in how to understand and then to state that. One side emphasized his dual nature and at times sounded as though they advocated not just two natures, but two persons. The other side emphasized Christ's unity and seemed to say that his divine nature overshadowed the human to the point that it barely registered. Technically, Jesus was human, but his human nature was in effect inoperative. Now, the council at Ephesus was a disaster with the two sides so at odds, violence broke out. Through clever maneuvering that was more political than theological, one side misrepresented the other and got it officially labeled as heretical. Author J.D. Kelly says of the Council of Ephesus, quote, "At no phase in the evolution of the church's theology have the fundamental issues been so mixed up with a clash of politics and personalities," unquote. So dysfunctional and embarrassing was the Council of Ephesus that church leaders convened another council at Chalcedon to clear up the jumbled mess left by Ephesus. That mess laid the ground for a new heresy proposed by the head of a monastery near Constantinople named Eutyches. Now, Eutyches just wanted to settle the divide between the warring camps at Ephesus and came up with a third way to understand the nature of Jesus. He said that his divine and human natures fused into a new third nature that was a combination of both. Now, church leaders immediately moved to put a kibosh on this. And just 20 years after Ephesus, they convened a council in 451 called the Fourth Ecumenical Council at Chalcedon. The council began on the 8th of October with 500 bishops, the largest council so far. Pope Leo sent a group of legates along with his official statement on the nature of Christ. It was called Leo's Tome, and it proved to be of great importance to the work of the council. The council opened by reading over the Nicene Creed and Leo's Tome. The bishops agreed that all of this was enough to resolve the issue before them, that is, articulating an orthodox position on the dual nature of Christ in one person. The Emperor Marcian directed the council to develop a new creed both East and West could agree on. And the council made clear what they produced wasn't really a new creed, it was just an interpretation and elaboration of the work of the previous councils and their work in refining the Nicene Creed. Now, the council maintained a clear distinction between the concept of a person and a nature. Jesus was said to have both a divine and human nature while still being only one person. He had everything that he needed to be divine and everything that he needed to be human. Because of the power intrinsic to himself as God, the Son could become man, but because of the limitations to himself as a man, Jesus could never have become God. His divinity precedes his humanity. But because of the incarnation, he remains human now in his glorified state. We owe much in the way that we speak about Jesus today to the Council of Chalcedon. And as clear as its Christology is, the more you ponder the dual nature of Christ in his one person, the more the mystery of the Incarnation opens before you. And we realize that the Chalcedonian Creed doesn't so much explain or describe the nature of Christ as it does provide a set of rules for how we talk about him. It's more like the rules of grammar than literature. It sets boundaries and borders to work within, but it leaves us to fill out what lies between them.